Will you pray with me? Lord, we find ourselves often in places where we cannot see a way. And yet, Lord, you are the one who makes a way. We pray, Lord, that we would see that more fully as we open up these words of Exodus today. And now, would you come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, would you speak through me now, that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So now, there are lots of ways that we human beings are unique within the created order. But one thing that's right at the top of what sets us apart is our capacity to be rational. We are rational beings. So let me ask you a question. How do you determine what's rational? So wouldn't we say that normally speaking, one would determine something to be rational based on what works naturally? Like, in other words, what's naturally reasonable? As we look to the world around us, the physical world, the things that we can see and understand empirically, based on that way that world works, we kind of fit things into whether it's rational or irrational, right? So if it falls outside of the natural order, that is, that which falls outside of what seems naturally reasonable, we would say that's irrational. So today, we come to our fourth sermon in a series that we're doing through the book of Exodus. And I would say this section, like many of the sections of Exodus, we would say it has a lot that we would describe as perhaps irrational. Today, we're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 13, beginning at the 17th verse of 13. We're going to go through 14 and into 15. If you want to look on in your pew Bibles, it's on page 55 is where it begins. If you brought your own Bible, please open it to Exodus chapter 13, beginning with the 17th verse. So this scene, as many scenes, is what I think many might call irrational. So we're calling this preaching series that we're doing Yahweh, God with us. And although this section and much of the story of Exodus is irrational, perhaps, by at least natural standards, but I want to ask a question. What if the title of this series is right on? What if Yahweh is with us? What's rational when Yahweh, the great I am, the Lord, God himself is with you? Can rationality be solely based on what's naturally reasonable when the transcendent supernatural one, Yahweh, is with you? So last week I wrapped up my sermon on the Passover, focusing on the faith of the people. And that's what I want to pick up on today. And if you haven't been able to catch any of our sermons, please go to our website. You can check up on the top. There's a learn button. Click that, and there's a sermon thing you can click on, and you can listen to the sermons in the series and catch up. But I focused at the end on the faith of the people. So the Israelites, they're trapped in slavery in Egypt. They've been there for generations, and they could not have been in a more hopeless situation. And yet, as they're in this incredibly hopeless situation, Yahweh moves, and they obey his instructions. They obey the instructions we read last week for the Passover that were given to them by the Lord through Moses and Aaron. And I think, again, by any normal standard, we would say that those instructions were pretty irrational. Get a lamb without blemish, wait several days, then slaughter the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of your house so that when death comes, death will pass over. If you do not do this, then death will come into your household and it will take the firstborn male. That's pretty irrational. And more than that, more than all of those instructions, there was this instruction I highlighted last week, that they were to eat the Passover with their walking shoes on their feet, their walking stick in their hand, not even waiting for the leaven to rise the bread. They were to be ready to move and eat this meal in a way they've never eaten any meal ever before, eating it, assuming it would be their last under the yoke of slavery. So after all those many decades in bondage, to do that was pretty irrational. But in the end, we read in 12, verses 29 to 32, that it all comes to pass just as the Lord promised. And so as the section that we read last ended, Pharaoh let the people go. And again, I think this is even in some ways more miraculous, the people went. Yahweh is with his people. Clearly, he is with his people, though, not just in the moment of redemption. What we're going to learn about today is the fact that he continues to be with his people throughout the process of deliverance. And really, isn't that the more precarious time? In fact, since the Lord realizes how precarious it is for his people to stay in trusting him even as things move away from the initial salvation. In chapter 13, verse 17, as we begin this passage that we have today, he gives them some very specific directions on how they are to depart, like what direction they're supposed to take. Why does he do that? Well, he does it because of this reason of how precarious it is, how their faith is actually in a very precarious space, even though all of this amazing deliverance has occurred in the redemption through the Passover. And so he knows there's a shorter route to the promised land, and there's a longer route. And instead of sending them on the shorter route, he sends them on the longer route. Why? Because the shorter route would take them to the land of the Philistines. And I don't know if you remember who the Philistines are. Think Goliath. The Philistines are a warring people. And so Yahweh wants to help his people by having them go away that moves them away from the warring people, because he fears that that would be too much for them. Now, interestingly, verse 18 says that the Israelites were actually equipped for battle. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. But it seems that Yahweh knows that regardless of how equipped for battle they may be, their faith in him is precarious in the face of a hardship like war, like battle. So instead, he leads them around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and Yahweh is with them. We see how vividly that statement is true, especially here in these verses in chapter 13, where we read of how God is with his people visibly, right? He's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And why does he appear to them both day and night? Because he still wants them to move fast. Verse 21, they are traveling both day and night. They need him to be with them in the daytime and in the nighttime, leading them forward. They needed to move out quickly, obviously, from Egypt at the Passover, right? They had to get going. But then they needed to continue to be moving fast, day and night, traveling with great pace. What does Yahweh know? Why are they in such a hurry? Well, as chapter 14 begins, we see what Yahweh knew all along, and that is that the release of Pharaoh would be short-lived. It turns out that there is an emancipation of enslaved people, and when there is an emancipation of enslaved people from the grip of the powerful, the love of, the need for, the worship of, the idolatry of that power is just too great for the powerful to simply let it go. The former slaveholder will seek to reestablish his grip. And we know this isn't just true in this account. We know it's true historically, don't we? I mean, after the Emancipation Proclamation was declared in this country. After the abolition of slavery, even after the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, we see something like convict leasing in this country. African Americans arrested for petty crimes like loitering or made-up crimes, non-existent crimes, filling the ranks of the prisons. And then those inmates, those convicts, are hired by plantations and by mines and railroads and forced to work with no wages, still enslaved, rebuilding the Southern economy. And I've seen it personally. I've seen it in counseling situations where I'm working with people who are dealing with domestic abuse. And I've seen it where an abuser releases the abused and then comes right back and grabs hold and they go back in again and again. And so it's not surprising that Pharaoh changes his mind. Verse 5 of chapter 14, he asks his fellow Egyptian leaders, "What is this that we've done? That we've let Israel go from serving us." And it's here, in that kind of switch of his mind, that we begin to see concepts of rationality and irrationality begin to get kind of mixed up in the hands of Yahweh, the only one who can operate with perfect rationality, because he is, of course, the only one who is transcendent in his knowledge, transcendent in his vision of all that's really going on. And so Yahweh has instructed Israel. What does he tell them? He says to make their way down by the sea. A strange thing, because, right, he had told them to avoid the Philistines by going down this way. Why? To avoid war. But by taking them to this place at the banks of the Red Sea, he's setting them up for an inevitable conflict, a battle with a terrible army. Pharaoh, with all his horses, all his chariots, all of his fighting men, is on the prowl. He's coming. And when he comes over the bluff, and I just can imagine the scene, I mean, he must have been salivating when he looked down and saw the predicament of those that he was chasing. I mean, by all rational assessment, the people of Israel were a bunch of sitting ducks. Now, the Israelites, as we've been reading these chapters leading up to this point, I mean, they have been on a faith roller coaster, right? We go back to chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, we highlighted this last couple weeks, that they will not listen to Moses. They do not believe, trust that it could possibly be true that they could be delivered. But then they see the plagues, and they recognize that Yahweh's hand is upon them and that he is working on their behalf, and so they believe. And then they obey these instructions for the Passover, and then they walk out. And as they walk out with some confidence. They're a little bit cheeky, quite honestly. We read that they are willing to tell the Egyptians, "Hey, I want your silver, I want your gold, I want your clothing." And they take that with them as they go. And the Egyptians are like, "Fine, whatever, get out, get out, get out, get out." And they're kind of puffed up in that. In fact, we read in chapter 14 here in verse 8, it says that the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Defiantly. But now, they see the dust, they hear the rolling thunder of the chariot wheels and the horses' hooves, and they do what's naturally rational. Verse 10, they fear greatly. They cry out in verses 11 and 12. What do they say? They say, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And just a little note, they didn't actually say that. They never said, "Leave us alone, that we want to stay here in Egypt," unless it's just not reported. And they cry out, not to Yahweh, they cry out to Moses. Right? They turn to the one that they can see right in front of them, Moses, and it's as if they've forgotten Yahweh's involvement in their journey. It's as if they have forgotten Yahweh's existence, full stop. The people who had been once this group going out defiantly are now terrified, and they're abandoning all faith and hope. So Yahweh, in his sovereignty and omniscience, he knew what Pharaoh would do. He knew that Pharaoh would chase his former slaves. And Yahweh knew what the Israelites would do. They would despair in the face of war, and they would abandon their faith. And from a natural standpoint, this is all rational. Every behavior that is happening by Egyptian or Israelite alike is purely rational. It's what's, though, brought this whole company together to this spot at this time in this way. This is what brings about the moment of truth. It's actually the naturally rational behaviors of these people that Yahweh has sovereignty over that brings them to this spot, and here they are on the banks of the Red Sea. And we've said it again and again in the series that Yahweh is the sovereign chief actor. Everything is working according to his plan. And it's only in this vulnerable place, according to the Lord's plan, that Israel can truly and fully be delivered from bondage. Otherwise, they will constantly be looking over their shoulder, wondering when the other shoe might drop. The Red Sea will expose Pharaoh's powerful idolatry of power, and it will expose Yahweh's more powerful power. And both things, the idolatry of Pharaoh, the power of Yahweh, both things will draw all those assembled there that day into the midst of the sea. Verses 19 and 20, Yahweh begins to move. His messenger goes before him, and the cloud moves from before Israel to their flank, and the cloud is between Israel and Egypt. And in the midst of that confusion and separation, Moses is given instructions. And the instructions are not rational. He's told to take this walking stick that he's carrying, his staff, and raise it and stretch it over the waters of the sea. And Moses does as he's instructed. And the Lord then, we read, drives back the sea with a strong east wind. And friends, if you read this chapter and you read the way the people react and you read the songs that are sung and all this stuff, please understand, this is a sea. This is a giant body of water. This is not what you might read in some, you know, website that's trying to explain away biblical passages and say, oh, well, they were actually at this other place further north, and it was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea, and the, you know, whatever. There's all these kinds of notions of, no, this is not a good situation. Otherwise, why would Israel be so terrified? Now, it is a sea, and we read, the sea is made dry land. And once again, we see Israel shift. They have faith again. Back to our original question. What's rational when Yahweh, who is supernatural, is with you? In verse 22, they realize the rational thing to do is to move into the midst of the sea. And so they do. But as supernaturally rational as this may have been, it's still an act of faith, isn't it not? But what kind of faith did they have? I was at a Gospel Coalition conference once, and I heard Tim Keller preach on this very passage, and he talked about that crossing and the different ways that people would have crossed that Red Sea on dry land. He said, as they came and, you know, they went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left, that some would have walked into that and looked at the water on the right and looked at the water on the left and gone, this is so cool. This is amazing. God is great. And just like awe and wonder just making their way across. And then there were others that would have walked into the midst of the sea, looked at the water on their right, looked at the water on their left, and scurried across, going, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But all of them made it across to safety. So what does that tell us about faith? Well, it tells us the crossing was not based on the strength of their faith. It was based on the strength of Yahweh's faithfulness. Yahweh had delivered them. He was delivering them. He would continue to deliver them. And then there's Pharaoh. And he sees what they see. As the cloud clears, he sees that Yahweh has done something supernatural. But, and bear in mind, he's had all these plagues, including the terrible 10th plague, and there he sees Yahweh acting again when he thought he had him right in his sights. Yahweh has acted, and instead of saying, okay, I give up, you know, let's go home, forget this, the Hebrews' God is just too big and great for us. No, what does he do? It says his heart is so hardened by a complete addiction to this power that he's had, that he leads his chariots, he leads his horses, he leads all of his men right behind Israel into the midst of the sea. They go into the midst of the sea too. And it's only there in the muck as their tires are and wheels of their chariots are mired down that the Egyptians think maybe going against Yahweh and the people for whom Yahweh fights is a bad idea. But it's too late. And ultimately, their idolatry, their addiction destroys them, crushes them. Verses 30 and 31, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so, whatever kind of faith they may have had, as the Israelites see what the Lord has done, their faith is strengthened. Yahweh strengthens their faith by the witness of his great power. And what does one do when one has seen the salvation of the Lord? What's the most rational response to that? We see it in chapter 15. They sing. They sing, they worship. They sing unto the Lord. In chapter 15, we have this beautiful song, the song of Moses. We sang a form of it here this morning. The first two verses kind of sum it all up as they sang the song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. There's this powerful idea that the Lord himself is their worship, even as he is the object of their worship. That he is the actual strength that they have. Because they are weak, but he is strong. He is their salvation. Yahweh actually is. Their faith is actually Yahweh's faithfulness. Those who were weak and defenseless, hopeless, despairing, Yahweh made strong. Strong enough to leave their slavery behind and to sing a new song of praise. And so this story is, I believe, for us both a warning and a testimony. So let us not underestimate the warning here, the warning that the power of idolatry is strong. Seeing everything purely as a natural phenomenon, looking at everything through natural lenses, living according to this rationality that is based exclusively on what's here in the natural realm. That's a powerful idolatry. How easy it is to be like Pharaoh with this sort of white-knuckled grip on the power of this world. And you may be sitting there going, well, I'm not a powerful person. I'm just a simple person. And I would say, hang on, watch it. How much power do you have in technology? How much power do you have in comfort and privilege and in self-preservation and in upward mobility? Be warned that when we chase after those things in the midst of the sea, the wheels of our chariots, the horse and the rider, which are symbols of this world, they get mired down and the walls of water will come crashing down and will consume it all. So be warned. But there's good news. There's good news. As I said, God delivered his people. He is delivering his people, and he would continue to deliver his people. And ultimately, he would bring the full and complete redemption of his people, including those that he grafted into his people. That's you and me. How? We brought the true and greater Moses, the leader who would lead out his people. He brought the Paschal Lamb, whose blood would be poured out, that death would pass over. He brought the one who would have the voice that would say, to wind and waves, peace be still, and save you from death. He would bring the one who would say, fear not. Fear not. He would bring the one who would allow himself to take all the full weight, the full devastating weight of all of our idolatry, of all of our addictions upon himself, and let those waves crash upon him. And then he would come, rise victorious, giving us that escape, that rescue, that salvation. And there upon the hill, he would say, lo, I am with you. I really am your Emmanuel. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that is where we put our faith. Whether it's, wow, look at Jesus. He's amazing. Or we have but a mustard seed of faith. It's enough. It's enough. For he is God with us. What's rational? What's rational when the one who has conquered sin and death is alive and has you right there in the palm of his hand? Amen.